That is our great joy this morning, to turn our eyes once again to Jesus Christ and to gaze upon his beauty, his glory, to consider his victory and his triumph for us. And so this is our joy this morning. Please remain standing. We're going to read our text for the day. Today we continue our study on prayer. And if you have your Bible, open it to the book of Luke, chapter 18. Or your phone, your tablet, Luke chapter 18. And we're going to read verses 1 through 8 and consider these words this morning to help us learn about prayer. Hear the word of God. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And he told them a parable to the effect that they all ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? This is the word of the living God. May he write its truths upon our hearts. Would you join me in prayer? Father, once again we come to you. We ask for you to do just that, Lord, to take this text and the other scriptures, many of them we will read today, to consider how you want us to pray without ceasing, to always pray and to do so without losing heart. God, as we come honestly before you, we recognize that this is a struggle for us. I'm sure each of us, if we were honest, would have to admit our prayer lives are not what we know they should be, nor could be. But God, you can change that, and we pray that you would do just that this morning, as the power of your word sinks deeply and transforms us from the inside out. Help us, help me, a weak vessel, but your word is strong and powerful. So may it go forth today to your people who are longing to grow in you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Please have a seat. And you can keep your Bibles, get ready to turn them. Most of the verses will be on the screen as well, but today we continue with lesson 2 on our series, Pray Without Ceasing, lessons on living a prayerful life. Last week we talked about the whole life prays, and really that's where prayer starts, by understanding that we live life dependent on God, and that is the starting place for prayer, is dependence, is an understanding that we cannot live apart from Christ. We can't accomplish anything apart from him, and so we come through Christ to the Father in prayer. And so today, as we begin lesson 2 of learning to pray without ceasing, let me just start by saying this is a lesson for Christians. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, maybe you're interested or you're checking out the faith, we welcome you. We're thankful you're here. But the truth is, only God's people, only a Christian can truly pray. Only a Christian's prayers are heard. And so today, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I invite you and I encourage you and I call upon you to trust him today, to bow your knee before him today as the Lord and Savior, to trust his work. We'll talk about more at the end as well. But as it comes to prayer, last week we looked again more at the principle of prayer as being the whole of our lives, the whole life praise. And there is an understanding that we should be praying every second of every day because we live in dependence. Now, it doesn't mean our hands are folded and our eyes are closed every second of every day. It means we live in this attitude, in this spirit of prayer. But also, we pray. We spend time focused on private or secret prayer. We go inside our prayer closets. We take time, specific time out to pray because that type of prayer is the lifeblood of the Christian. The great men and women of faith down through the ages, you can read so much about them, how they have testified to the fruitfulness and the effectiveness of this type of prayer in their lives. I think of some like Martin Luther, who obviously God used in a huge way to transform the world, to reform the church. And he said that he couldn't survive a busy day without spending 2 to 3 hours alone with God in prayer. Now, I'm not going to put that upon you today. But could we spend 10, 15 minutes to start with? Could we take some specific time to learn to actually pray? Truly learning to pray will not only transform your life, but it could also be the catalyst toward changing the world around you. This is the power of prayer. And so Jesus comes and teaches his people that they should always pray. They ought always to pray, and there's a way he wanted them to pray. I want you to pray always, and as you pray, here's what I don't want to have happen. I don't want you to lose heart. That word, lose heart, ekakeo, is the Greek word. It comes from a compound Greek word, the word ek, which means out from or to, and kakos, which means inwardly bad. So in essence, what it means is to be negatively influenced with the outcome being experiencing inner weariness, faintness. You're just tired. You grow weary because usually the circumstances surrounding you are heaping up upon you, and so inside you just get tired. Jesus says, I want you to always pray, but I don't want you to experience that. And because he's telling us that, we don't have to. I like the English translation of it here. Don't lose heart. When we talk about the heart, we understand it to be more than just the inner physical organ that pumps our blood throughout our body. We understand it as the center of our very being, the mind, the will, the affections, what we think about, what we desire in the deepest parts of ourselves and our emotions, our passions. And so there's this call to don't lose those things. Don't lose your thoughts. Don't lose focus when you pray. Don't lose your desires that are godly desires when you pray. And don't lose your love. Don't lose your passion. Don't lose your affection. Don't lose your courage. Don't become discouraged. This is a call similar to Jesus' words from Matthew 22:37, where he talked about the greatest commandment. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And so this could be another way of saying it. Pray. You always ought to pray, and you ought to pray with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is where private prayer begins. Point number one, there's only 2 points this morning. Prayer flows from a heart of absolute affection for God and deepest delight in God. See, it starts there. It doesn't start as a task list and a checkbox. It starts from the inside out. If you're going to become a person of prayer, if you're going to actually enjoy prayer, if you're going to be consistent and regular in prayer, it's going to start from a love for Christ. A love for our God, a deep delight in Him. Not just the idea of God, not the thought of God, but God Himself. It's an understanding that if you really knew God, if you really connected, if you understood your relationship with Him, if you knew who He was, if you understand what He's like, then you would pray. You wouldn't help but pray. And that really is the point of the parable that Jesus is talking about in Luke chapter 18. The unjust judge that we read about answered the woman and gave her justice because she was crying out, but he did it so, he answered her request reluctantly, didn't he? He's like, if she would just stop bothering me. And a lot of times I've seen people read that parable, but like, okay, that just means I just need to keep bothering God. And then eventually He'll turn my way and answer my request. That's the complete opposite of what Jesus is trying to get across in this parable. Jesus did not give this parable to say that God was like the unjust judge. He gave the parable to say how unlike the unjust judge is. His point is this: God loves to answer our prayers. And he even helps us when we pray. It's Jesus teaching us that God is on our side when we pray. He's not against you as the unjust judge was against the widow. He's not bothered by you as the unjust judge was coming to the woman. The woman had to overcome the judge's reluctance to help. And too often we feel that we must do the same thing when we pray. If I need to be persistent in my prayers because I need to overcome God's reluctance to answer my prayers. But it misses the point of this parable completely. Again, Jesus did not say that we ought always to pray and not lose heart because God is reluctant, but because God is not reluctant. And that's our encouragement to pray. Who He is, and as we draw closer and closer to Him, we learn more of who He is, and our affections, and our understanding, and our love, and our joy in God Himself grows. Do you believe that? We have to guard against a persistence of unbelief, where we would repeat prayer with the attitude that God didn't hear us the first time. You see, the parable, that's what it was about. This judge who the woman kept coming to Him because she had her case and it was unfair and it wasn't right and He didn't want anything to do with her. And so he just sends her away and said, but finally he's like, fine, just keep, leave me alone. I'll give you what you want. That judge was unfair, but God is actually right and fair in all of His judgments. The judge in the parable had no personal interest in the widow. But God loves and cares for those who bring their petitions to Him. The judge answered the widow's cry out of pure self-interest. Quit bugging me. But God loves to bless His people for His glory and for their good as well. Verse 7 in the text says, and will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? His elect, His chosen, His people, as they come to Him, there's this contrast. I'm not like this unjust judge. Jesus probably had in mind the prayers of those persecuted believers who were longing for justice, who were suffering injustices, and they were crying out day and night, God, do you hear? God, do you see? God, please have mercy on us. God, avenge us and deal with our persecutors. And this type of prayer is certainly particularly needful for those in the fire of persecution who need a special grace to persevere and to not lose heart, to not give up in prayer. They needed to be assured that God isn't like the unjust judge. And so we should keep praying to the Lord always. Bring our petitions to the Lord because He will resolve all things righteously and perfectly in His time. We come to a judge who is perfect, a judge who is of the highest perfect character. We come to a judge who loves to care for His children, who is kind and gracious, who knows us in and out. A judge who is also an advocate for us. He's a friend who will plead our case. We come to the judge with promises to encourage us. We come to the judge with the right of access to Him, constant access. A judge who has this personal interest in our lives and in all of our petitions. Pastor David prayed it earlier. He said God even cares about the common cold, right? For His children. And that's true. Every little detail of our lives, our God is interested in. That blows me away. Yes, He's a king. And He's the King of all kings. But we know, as Pastor David prayed, He's also a Father. And a persistent faith that is displayed through persistent prayer is faith that refuses to believe that God is anything else but gracious and glorious and good, that He's a really, really, really good Father. Psalm 103, verse 13 and 14 tells us, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He doesn't look down and despise us in our humanness. He loves us as His creation, as a father loves his children. Jesus told us, and we studied this a while back in Matthew 7, verse 7, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? We come to a good Father, and as we love that Father, as we see Him for all of who He is, understanding Him at that relational level, that personal level, having a knowledge, but a knowledge that's not just cerebral, a knowledge that's relational. We need to have the humility, especially those of us who love to study. I love to study the Word of God. I love reading books. And in that is, don't ever stop that. But if we have that alone without a warmth, passionate love for our God, a relationship that goes deep in intimacy with Him, we've lost the point of our studies. We need the humility of theologian J.I. Packer. He's an amazing writer who wrote about his personal piety. And he said that he struggled with a surface level passion that was too cerebral at times. And his heart deep down was, quote, too much of a frozen chosen mold and needed to be loosened up and warmed up. He wrote that as he wrote a book about prayer. We need to approach God in our relationship as the psalmist did in Psalm 42, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Do you see the passion of the psalmist, the intimacy, the deep love? I'm thirsty for you, God. I need you. It's the beauty, the prayer is the beauty of talking with God, not just about God, because our God is personal. Listen to what J.I. Packer wrote. Since God is personal, it should come as no surprise to find that his relationship to humans involves two-way speech. God addresses Bible characters and thus us using language. There is no linguistic relationship between the biologist and his tadpole. But there is a linguistic relationship between you and me and between us and God. Today, if we may put it so, God communicates with humankind in writing, by letter, the written word of God. And humans, in response, communicate with God in direct speech, as by phone, prayer. But none of this would be possible if God were not personal. It's a personal God we come to. How is your love for the personal God? How is your experience with the personal God? We pursue this personal relationship with God in large way in prayer. It's the primary way we pursue joy and satisfaction and delight in God. Unlike everything else that we do, prayer is an especially vital and precious means. It's a gift that God has given us to grow our joy in Him. Why? Because in prayer we go straight to God, straight to the one who's the source of every good and perfect gift, straight to the one who Himself is our exceeding joy. We see this beautifully expressed in one of David's prayers in Psalm 16. He said, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And when we pray, as we pray, we're pursuing this deeper joy, fuller joy, a deeper pleasure, a more abundant life in God. And we want to glorify Him and all the more in all we do. And so we ask Him to satisfy us with more of Himself. We pray so we see more of His glory, so we experience more of His strength and His help in our time of need, to feel this joy in God. And so prayer is this incredible gift of this means that God has provided us to pursue our joy in Him, in this relationship with Him. Now, as we understand that, we have to also understand that this doesn't mean that our experience of prayer is going to always leave us with this feeling of being more satisfied with God, or that it's going to always produce results relatively quickly. Like, I dropped to my knees for 15 minutes. Brian, I did what you asked. I gave God my 15 minutes of prayer, and I get up and I kind of still feel the same. I'm still struggling. I'm still hurting. I'm still down. I'm still discouraged. And so often, we then give up prayer. But here's the beautiful thing: as we dive into the scriptures, we see the amazing diversity of the Bible. The scriptures cover the spectrum of human experience, right? We see beautiful expressions of praise and adoration. We see strong declarations of faith. We listen to songs of joy that explode in exaltation. And there's also prayers of perplexity over God's ways, of not understanding, prayers of groaning in suffering and anguish, prayers of brokenhearted confession of sin, deep laments over pain and persecution and suffering. Could even these prayers that are more difficult, could even those prayers help us voice our anguish, our suffering, our confusion, even in the painful seasons? Could even those things be a means of this joy in God? Of a deeper love, a deeper affection, a deeper passion, a deeper joy, a deeper satisfaction? I believe they are. At the root in both the sweet prayers and the salty prayers and the troubled prayers of the afflicted is this pursuit of God as the source of the petitioner's satisfaction. And we tend to see this more explicitly in the sweet prayers, when everything seems wonderful and well, and we're just exploding with praise, and sometimes implicitly in the latter. But God, our exceeding joy, is the goal that unites all of them. Look at a few examples of this. When we think of prayer as this pursuit of satisfaction in God, consider Psalm 63, verses 3 through 5. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Or Psalm 84, 2, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Or prayers of deliverance, like Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. In these prayers and so many more like them, we hear the prayers, the ones praying who are explicitly finding joy and delighting themselves in the Lord. This joy is, it's tangible, and they're longing for more of it. But when biblical prayers express anguish or sorrow or repentance, they're still pursuing God and joy in God. When Israel was under the discipline of the Lord due to sin, for instance, the sons of Korah prayed in Psalm 85, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. What are they after? What do they want? The people of Israel, they're experiencing God's indignation. They want to once again experience joy in God. Or even David, the sweet king, who wrote, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. What is David doing? He's confessing his deep sin before God. And in his repentant grief, he's still seeking satisfaction in God. He knows that's the only source. He's not only asking for forgiveness and cleansing, but amazingly, he dares, despite what he has done, he dares ask God to restore his joy. And we see prayers of desperation, of those in deep affliction. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer, and by night, but I find no rest. This is a prayer that was first uttered by David, and then later by the Savior himself from the cross. We've seen how David sought God as his supreme joy, his exceeding joy. And the writer of Hebrews tells us how Jesus endured the cross, quote, for the joy that was set before him. Are there any clues that this prayer, though, really is itself a pursuit of joy in God? Later, a few verses down in verse 26, we see this: the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. So what has happened is the afflicted one has not even received his answer yet. He's tasting joy, though, because he's tasting joy in the future hope. His trust, his faith that he and others who seek God will not only be rescued, but they're going to be fully satisfied in God himself as they seek him in the midst of their affliction. Even in the darkest places, think of Psalm 88, which is perhaps the darkest passage of Scripture in the Bible, maybe the whole Scripture. Psalm 88, verses 1 and 2, O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. If you keep reading that psalm, you see it leaves at the end almost devoid of hope. But it's not. This psalm is giving voice to the experience of pain and suffering and at a depth that many of you know and understand. When we pray such prayers, how does that flow from a heart of love and satisfaction and deep delight in God? Can it? I believe it can. The very fact that the psalmist, who was even in great misery, actually turns to God in prayer and looks to God as the source of his salvation implies that he sees God as the source of his joy. The joy he so desperately longs for. And so even the very fact, even at our lowest of times, when you pray, because Jesus wants us to pray always and not lose heart, even the act of getting down before the Lord and praying is a sign of love and delight in God. May our prayers, all of our prayers, flow from this heart, a heart of absolute affection for God and deepest delight in God. Number two, prayer is hard work. So yes, prayer flows from the heart of absolute affection for God and deepest delight in God, but we need to understand that it's easy to lose heart in prayer. Why? Because prayer is hard work that we too often approach lightly. Paul wrote in Colossians 4:12 about Epaphras. He says, "Who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, and he greets you." And listen to what he says about Epaphras: always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. He labored in his prayers. He longed for the church in Colossae to stand mature and fully assured in all of the will of God. And if we were to take a poll and raise our hands about our struggles in our prayer lives, every hand would go up and they would be abundant. Because it's difficult. It's easy to lose heart in prayer. The devil hates prayer. If prayer was powerless and meaningless, it would be easy. You would not struggle to pray. But because it's so powerful, because it's such a gift, because we might ask, if it is such a gift, why is it so difficult? It's so difficult because it is such a gift. And everything opposed to God is opposed to prayer because of its effectiveness, because of its fruitfulness. And that's why it's war. That's why it's a battle. That's why it's hard work. And I don't know about you, but when I consider that truth, there's something actually really liberating about understanding that. I find prayer difficult. I find prayer a difficult task for me. Why? Because there's always 100 other things competing for my time, for my attention. I'm one that gets to prayer and I'm going to focus and I'm going to start, and all of a sudden, look at that bird. Oh, I forgot to do that yesterday. Anybody else like me? It's hard, right? So many things that either keep me from even attempting to pray, or things that attempt to distract me while I pray. But even the very act of communicating with God can be very difficult. It's often hard to believe that prayer matters. Am I even making a difference? Do my prayers matter? I know Pastor David prays and things happen. But when I pray, nothing seems to happen. What's going on? We struggle with these things. You know, my prayers even going above the ceiling? Some other days it feels like I have nothing to say to God. There's nothing God would want to hear from me. You ever felt like that? So when I hear that prayer is hard work, I get encouraged. Because I realize, okay, I need to get to work. It's not just going to flow. But brothers and sisters, does anything that's worth doing in life just flow? Right? So the greatest of all gifts, the greatest of means that God gives us to love Him, to connect with Him, to grow in Him, it's really hard. There's a great little book on prayer called The Hiddenness of Prayer. It's written by a guy named David M. McIntyre. He says this about prayer being hard work. He says, prayer is the most sublime energy of which the spirit of man is capable. It is in one aspect glory and blessedness in another. It is toil and travail, battle and agony. Uplifted hands grow tremulous long before the field is won. Straining sinews and panting breath proclaim the exhaustion of the heavenly footman. The weight that falls upon an aching heart fills the brow with anguish even when the midnight air is chill. Prayer is hard work. Why is it hard work? Because there are enemies of prayer that we face. The three great powers that enslaved us completely and totally before we knew Jesus, and which we must continually rebel against in the course of our growth in holiness. The three great enemies of your soul are also the three great enemies of your prayers: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is against you and your prayers and your praying. The world, not the trees and not the grass and not the mountains and the ocean. The world being the ways of culture and society that oppose God. There are ungodly trends in the world. All the isms, materialism, naturalism, and the desire for instant gratification, and so many more that we could go on and on about. All of these things that once ruled us, that ruled our passions, but since we've come to Christ, are now defeated in Christ. They're no longer our ruler, and yet the world still appeals to our remaining sin. You see, when you came to Christ, when you were saved, declared righteous, made His own, when you by grace through faith trust Him and you're His and you belong to Him, I don't know why, but He didn't instantly make life easy for you. If you haven't figured that out by now, you'll figure it out pretty soon. it actually now becomes a battle. And the indwelling sin that is in us, the flesh, it craves the old stuff. It craves the old life. And it used to completely control you. But now that you're in Christ, it's been gutted. Its legs are cut off, but it's still there. And now you got to spend the rest of your life getting it out, overcoming it, mortifying it, right? The flesh, not the physical bodies. When the Bible speaks of the flesh and being an enemy, it's not that our bodies in and of themselves are wicked. That has certainly led to some really bad heresies throughout church history. God created our bodies. He created all things good, including our bodies. So when the Bible talks about the flesh, it's speaking of our fallen nature, which Christ has subdued in his work on the cross. But this little monster inside each of us is a resilient foe. And it remains until we leave this earth. Until we're glorified, we're going to fight this thing called the flesh. And now in Christ, we have power to fight it. We can actually overcome. We can actually resist it. And so we have to seek daily to subdue it, to deny the sins that seem most appealing to us. The flesh is an enemy of our prayers. The world, the flesh, and the devil, the leader of all that opposes God and stirs up trouble all over the world, and he even endeavors to infiltrate and to mess things up in the church. He's a fierce enemy, but listen, he's easily put to flight when we resist him by the Spirit, because Jesus has triumphed over him. He's a roaring lion and he's toothless. But yet we listen to his lies and we subtly believe them. Fight the enemies through prayer, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Dr. Andrew Bonar used to say that as the king of Syria commanded his captains to fight neither with small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. You might remember when Israel came out to fight Syria, and he's like, leave the little guys alone, go after the king, kill him. In the same way, the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, seems to bend all the forces of his attack against the spirit of prayer. He comes after prayer because if he can be victorious there, he's won the day. And sometimes we're conscious, writes McIntyre, of a satanic impulse directed immediately against the life of prayer in our souls. Sometimes we're led into dry and wilderness experiences, and the face of God grows dark above us. Sometimes when we strive most earnestly to bring every thought and imagination under obedience to Christ, we seem to be given over to disorder and unrest. Sometimes the inbred slothfulness of our nature lends itself to the evil one as an instrument by which he may turn our minds back from the exercise of prayer. Why is prayer such hard work? Well, as John Chrysostom wrote, all are included in sin, in the flesh. It is not possible to say that anyone is exempted from the presence of sin and from the enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But church, in Christ, we have the power to resist these foes. So let us do it. And let us do it by the power of the Holy Spirit as we pray, as we fight to pray, as we labor to pray. If you're feeling like tomorrow morning you're going to get up and determine to pray, but you get up and you're just not feeling it, pray anyway. Do the hard work. Get on your knees and pray and fight the distractions and fight the thoughts and focus and pray. This is encouraging when I understand prayer is hard work because it's not just hard work for me. I saw your hands go up a minute ago. This is hard work for all of us. We have a common enemy. The flesh is opposed to prayer. Satan is opposed to prayer. So, of course, it's difficult. It's going to require effort. It's going to require consistent effort. I doubt there's any area of the Christian life which requires as much practice as prayer. And neither is there any area of the Christian life in which we are prone to give up so easily than prayer. Prayer also requires growing skill and competence. You may say, I can't pray. I don't know how. It's so new to me. I'm not good at it. I understand. But pray, Christian. But I don't know how. Pray until you can pray. It's like a baby learning to talk. You're going to learn. But if they never talk, they're never going to talk. Pray until you can pray. And don't give up. And don't lose heart. I had a Mexican young lady I was after when I was a young man. And her dad didn't speak as good English, so I had to learn some Spanish. Because I had a goal. I wanted the girl. And I learned some Spanish. And one of my goals this year is to actually get more fluent. I'm not 100%. I'm like 60, 70% maybe. But I learned, in learning Spanish, the easiest way to learn a second language is immersion. Throw yourself into it. Make all the mistakes. Say really embarrassing things. Right? And I've done all of those. And my prayers has also done all of those. It's a skill. And it's a skill we learn. But you're never going to learn it if you don't pray. Prayer also requires growing faith. Persistence in prayer brings a transforming element into our lives. And it builds into us the character of God Himself. I read this quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, "Too many prayers are like a boy's runaway knocks." Which I'm like, they had doorbell ditch in Spurgeon's day. Didn't know that. Any of you all play that as a kid? "Too many prayers are like a boy's runaway knocks, given, and then the giver is away before the door can be opened." Don't play doorbell ditch in your prayers. Stay and knock and knock and knock. There's a great little book, I already mentioned it, called The Hidden Life of Prayer. If you want a copy, there's a link listed on your notes. Or you can go to our website and just click on resources and recommended resources. You can download a free PDF of it. I encourage you to read it. It's incredible. I've got way too many quotes to share with you, so just read it. But McIntyre, in that little book, gives us some tools to help us fight on our knees. And I'm just going to go quickly through these. One is a quiet place. And all of the moms of young children said, "Yeah, right." Go read what McIntyre has to say about that. It's encouraging. I wish I could share it all with you, but go read it. In essence, he says Jesus shared our issue too. He grew up in a house with like 9 people. It probably only had a room or two in it. Or you hear the incredible story of someone like Susanna Wesley, who was an incredible woman of God and grew up in a poor little home with all her kids. And so she made herself a little sanctuary in the simplest way possible. She said, "I threw my apron over my head. And there is my closet." And her kids learn, when my apron's on my head, don't talk to me. I'm praying. Find a quiet place. Pick a quiet hour. Number 2, not 60 minutes per se, but just a portion of time where you can withdraw from the engagements of the day and dedicate it to God. Should it be in the morning? Should it be in the evening? Whatever floats your boat. Just give God your best. I believe it's also vital that if we're going to be a people of prayer, we need to be disciplined in it, which means you should probably put it on your calendar, just like you would any other important event. Plan and prepare for your prayers. Thirdly, a quiet place. Find a, a quiet heart, it should have been. A quiet heart. And this is oftentimes the hardest one. Robert Murray M'Cheyne used to say that very much of his prayer time was spent in preparing to pray. May we prepare to pray by quieting our hearts before the Lord. And then three quick things. Don't lose heart. Regularly rehearse the gospel. Many Christians struggle with prayer because of sin. Rehearse the gospel and understand for every one glance you take to your own sinful heart, take 10 glances to the cross of Jesus Christ. Secondly, receive the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit that helps us pray. We have access to the Holy Spirit. He teaches us to cry, Abba, Father. He teaches us to pray. And then thirdly, direct your heart to the Scriptures. And you have to come back next Sunday for that one. That'll be our focus as we learn to pray the Bible, pray the Scriptures together. Amen? Man, I skipped over a ton of notes, but read McIntyre's book. That's all my notes anyway. So, Lord, as we come now to keep learning to pray, help us, Lord. Oh, we need you so deeply and desperately. Thank you for the gift of prayer. Lord, help us to be disciplined in our prayers, to become a people of prayer. And now as we prepare to receive the communion, Lord God, I pray that you would work in our hearts. Help us to even take time right now to worship you, to recognize you as our rock and our Redeemer, our greatest treasure. May our souls long for you. And may we grasp what we're about to do in the receiving of this communion as we take this little wafer of bread and this drink of the cup, Lord. May we remember that you are our sustenance, that Jesus died for our sins and cleansed us, gave us himself that we might be able to even pray. Help us in this, Lord, now in Jesus' name. Amen.